The following message is by Pastor Jason Drapeau, Senior Pastor of Winchester Community Church in West Seneca, New York. More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
It is a cold day in January, snowy and blustery here in Western New York. So I thought it might warm the soul to tell a story set in the summertime. A man in his retirement years moved to a new city and went to establish himself at the nearby doctor's office with an annual physical. The doctor, after introducing himself and examining him, said to the man, "Well, sir, you are in absolutely perfect health. I can tell from your checkup today that you work out." "Yes, I do, doc," the man said. "Multiple times a week, I walk miles on end, up hills and down them, in all kinds of rugged terrain, climbing over rocks, breaking my way through forests and trees, wading through ponds and small lakes, pushing through tall thistles and marshy reeds, even sliding down steep slopes and trudging through huge sand pits. I carry all my own gear, too." "Wow, incredible," exclaimed the doctor. "You must do some kind of ex-military training, like rucking, or maybe you're a triathlete?" "Oh no, doc, nothing at all like that," the man replied. "I'm just a really terrible golfer." We would like to be like this guy, right? The way the doctor saw him at first, at least. Perfect health, a star athlete, exemplary in every way. Just ignore the awful game of golf, though. However, the truth is, once we shed the flattery and come to reality, is that we struggle with imperfections and iniquity, our sin. We give in to disobedience, or perhaps worst of all these things, we are completely oblivious to it, thinking we are some kind of perfection in the presence of others, when in reality, we just got some serious struggle on the figurative golf course of life, not only messing up our own scorecard, but causing a massive logjam of the tee times of everyone else behind us. And as a horrible golfer myself, who is not in good physical shape even, and struggles with sin, as do we all, I can humbly relate on all accounts. We need some healthy humility before a holy and righteous God. And with this humility and some guardrails against sin, we may, by God's grace, become those to whom the glory of the grace of God is proclaimed by us, seen by our Savior and the world as witness. Psalm 36, this morning's passage of Scripture, is wonderfully informative and encouraging in this regard. And although it's likely that David, who is the human author under divine inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, the divine author, writing Psalm 36, David likely had a kind of personal perspective of these things, writing about his own sin, his own guardrails against sin, and his own opportunity to glorify God for his grace. All the same, the superscription, the writing right off the top of Psalm 36, and the fact that it is in our Bibles for all longevity, it is meant to be sung and to be said in the context of church. This is to be a collective or corporate church-wide relevance to us today. And how exciting that after today's service, we all have that opportunity to, after this morning's worship service, gather together for the afternoon annual church family members meeting as the church. Once again, I do invite you to stay, whether you are a first-time visitor, occasional attendee, regular attendee, a formal member alike, the value that we have to celebrate and to recognize God and his work in the church, and the guardrails that are set up for the church to obey God, these are wonderful things and immensely valuable for the entire church and us as individuals as a whole. So as we begin this morning's scripture of Psalm 36, I invite you to join me, or humor me, one of the two, as Psalm 36, through my preaching today, might carry a little bit of an ecclesiological vibe, that is, having to do with the church and sounding relevant to these things. Again, whether you are a first-time visitor in church today, whether this is your church home and you're a member alike, or you're in between, curious of all these kinds of things, I invite and encourage you to read Psalm 36 sort of collectively, corporately, collegially, as having to do with the church, but relevant as us all as individuals the same. So I invite you to, at this time, turn open your Bibles or turn on a Bible that you may have brought. That is on smartphone. One of the two, even the Bibles in the seats in front of you, as I'll be using those this morning. Open them, if you would, to Psalm 36. If you're using these red Bibles today, like I am, you can find Psalm 36 on page 297 and 298. So Psalm 36 there, I encourage you to follow along as I will read aloud this scripture this morning. Psalm 36, bottom of page 297, begins like this. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Excuse me. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious, verse 7, is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Verse 10, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Psalm 36, as we have read this morning and as we see before us today, it presents us with the opportunity to recognize and establish guardrails against our disobedience, against the sin that we regularly do in ways that we distance ourselves from God. And in this guardrail of humility against sin, it gives us the occasion to proclaim glory in the grace of God in our lives and in His church. The first section of this psalm, verses 1 through 4, is a kind of observation of this disobedience against God that guardrails are needed for. Here in the first verse, specifically described as transgression, a name that is a synonym for sin or evil doing, in the phrase, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Other translations, maybe another one you have, might say, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, or possibly even within my heart. The idea here, an oracle or transgression speaking, is that sin says something. When we do wrong, it is a voice of some kind. There's a response we are to have to it. And, of course, guardrail against this disobedience is to be God's God-honoring response for us. Now, anytime there's any discussion of sin, wrong things done or right things that haven't been done that should have been, we like to kind of distance ourselves from those things, right? Oh, clearly they must be speaking of someone else. Not me. Clearly. Could not possibly be me, right? We have an aversion to sin being illuminated within our lives or our hearts We don't want to have any association with this, right? We're uncomfortable when we have to talk about our own shortcomings. How many of you do that? Hey, how are you doing today? Oh, let me just unload on you and share with you all of my... Whoa. That's not how we talk, right? That's not common culture. That's... If someone does that to you, pray for them. You know, like maybe be with them. Have compassion for them. But that's not the norm. We normally, hey, how are you? And the response is, always. Fine. Good. Perfect. Beautiful. And if we're held accountable or even maybe shown our wrongs by others, we're uncomfortable with that. It's not a cushy light to sit under. So, as we read the beginning of Psalm 36 with regard to transgression of the wicked, no fear of God, flattering their own eyes, hating wickedness and deceit, we might think, well, surely, Pastor, these four verses are not talking about me. Totally normal reaction. However, when we are pressed and press into the scripture a little clearer, we ought to remember that when we point the finger outwards, what's that cute little kid quip? When you point your finger outwards, you got a few fingers pointing right back at you. And this passage of scripture here specifically is not as if this is a refracted lens of a rifle's scope ready to get those bad ones out there. But rather, if this is a lens, it's the reflective lens of a mirror. There are certainly third-person references in this passage, in these first four verses. Follow along with me. I don't want to, sort of misguide what could be seen and noticed observationally. There's his eyes. There's no fear of God before his eyes at the end of verse 1. And he flatters himself in his own eyes in verse 2. Seems like it's talking about someone else, not the psalmist himself. The words of his mouth, and he has ceased to be wise. He and he and he in this passage of scripture. However, it's very insightful if we understand this is not the only place that this passage of scripture exists in all of the Bible. For Psalm 36 is cited in Romans 3, 9 through 18. And in Romans 3, 9 through 18, and down through verse 23, the writer there in Romans precisely mentions this psalm and others as evidence to the fact that we all are plagued by these very things mentioned in Psalm 36. This he in Psalm 36, in other words, is us. Please follow along, if you will, in your Bibles, an excerpt on the screen. I'll read in totality Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then, it says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that is, all persons, that they are all under sin, as it is written. And the citations begin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And then this passage of Romans concludes with a citation of Psalm 36:1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is all brought to a punctuating conclusion in Romans 3:23, that iconic scripture verse that says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. That means me. I'll start here. but that also means you. It means us, all of us. And if this New Testament giving clarity to the Old Testament is not convincing to you, this Psalm 36 finding its feet fully, not only in this passage, but applicably in the New Testament passage of Romans 3, if that's not convincing enough, in the psalm itself, it also points the finger inward. It is a not refracted image outwards, but a reflected one as in a mirror within the psalmist David himself. Just look at verse 11, Psalm 36, 11. After David talking about no fear of God before his eyes, and he flatters himself, and his mouth is full of wickedness, ceases to be wise, he's speaking of himself in third person, because verse 11 has him say, "Let not the foot of pride," which, P.S., he exquisitely described in verses 1 through 4, "let not the foot of pride come against me." This is powerful, and precisely why David recounts the devastation of depravity, because he is the he in this passage. The psalmist recognizes it is within himself. Friends, we are to reflect on all of the Bible, especially those that detail things like sin and temptation and disobedience, as if it is a reflection of us in the mirror. We must see the sin inside ourselves first and foremost. Now, this is actually good and healthy in so many ways. You see, when we realize our sin, we give credibility for the need of the Savior, Jesus. It's a powerful Sunday morning, and the fact that we have time afterwards to spend together as church family members meeting is an important piece of our church calendar. And there we will go over things together, like how God has blessed us in the past and what we are trusting that he will do in the church family in his faithfulness in the future. And in one of those things we will do is celebrate and affirm the leadership here at Winchester Community Church. And one of those leaders who I miss every day is a good friend and a former elder of ours here, Terry Rosensweet. And he was famously quoted as saying, "We provide the sinner, God in Christ provides the Savior." For us to parade around and say, "Well, I'm not really that bad. I don't really need to be saved to get to heaven," means you will not get there. Because you're lying to yourself. And it's not good to lie in church, or anywhere for that matter. It's important for us, as Terry would say, we're the ones who provide the sinner in this transaction. Without that admission, we cannot admit that we need the Savior, Jesus. So it is good, it is healthy to simply admit that you are sinful. And if, friends, you have not yet received Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to do that now. At any time in this message, at any moment, in a church or at a bedside, broken down in your own sadness and sorrow, "Jesus, I am sinful and I need for you to save me." And Jesus will. Amen. It's continually helpful for us, not just once for saving's sake eternally, to acknowledge our sin, but regularly. Because when we can be convicted of our sin and recognize our sinfulness in that humility, then we can begin to establish guardrails against this disobedience. This is the walk of a follower of Jesus Christ every day forward. The fancy biblical theological term is sanctification, the growing closer and closer towards God's holy set-apartness. Now, we'll never get there, but can you imagine if we never build guardrails on our journey road there? We'll continually slide off and fall into things we never should. But once we begin to acknowledge our sin, we can begin to construct and establish guardrails things maybe where we're tempted and we don't walk down those roads of temptation. Things that plague us that we should put away, stop doing. People in our lives we can trust and say, look, if I'm hurting, if I'm in a pinch, can I call you? Friends, you reach out to me anytime. I'm glad to be that for you, but it's good for us to grow on our own as well, to establish guardrails against disobedience. We will never fully arrive at holiness while we're on this earth. There may constantly be struggles of sin that we deal with, but by God's grace, we can have passion and strength and vigor that God supplies to put up boundaries in our lives, to make intentional decisions, to walk closer and closer in godliness. A little bit less in sin this year than last year. A little bit closer with Jesus this month than last month. A little bit more loving to our spouses, forgiving to those who do wrong against us, whatever it might be, whatever is on our hearts, a little bit less tomorrow than today. That's healthy once we acknowledge our sin. And these guardrails are also what we see in Psalm 36, verse 11. David is not just saying, oh, I hope I don't do this anymore. David is saying, God, I will make commitment to set up guardrails in my life that I may not be prideful and the man I just described in verses 1 through 4. Verse 11 is the declaration of this guardrail. It's even in this passage itself. Continuing on, another application, more applications for us. When we realize our sin, we should be convicted to seek forgiveness from those whom we've sinned against and those around us, and seek forgiveness from the eternal one whom we've broken fellowship with, that being God in heaven. That is, friends, the beauty of the church. Ecclesiology, enter here. The church is a beautiful occasion by which to seek and to receive this love and this forgiveness. If you're not sure if this is the place for you, there's a little book in the lobby that's either for sale or for taking. There's a plaque in the corner that is a revolution that we as this church have committed to for how to live lovingly, forgivingly, and reconciliatorily, if that's a word, in the context of one another. Friends, the church is precisely not a museum of good people. It is a hospital for the broken. I'm going to say that again. The church is not a museum of good people. It is a hospital for the broken. God does not require, friends, that you or I get cleaned up in order to come to church. No, we precisely come to church so that we can get cleaned up. And as the church is a construct for this kind of forgiveness and this grace, both giving and receiving, the church also has leaders that themselves are held accountable one to another and congregation to the leadership in the church as a whole. As we stand in mutual accountability with guardrails against sin and in the organization and as the organism of Christ's body, the church as well. That's why things like the annual church family member meeting are so important. We get to see and be accountable one to another with regard to how the church has been in terms of its stewardship of finances and how the Lord will lead us and how he desires to be a blessing in his faithfulness as we minister in that faithfulness in the future. Some of these opportunities are there before us. It is a beautiful opportunity and occasion for us to recognize and declare the faithfulness and the grace and the glory of God amongst the sinful yet striving for sanctification body of believers and is the church. Ah, yes, this, yes, the faithfulness, the glory, and the grace of God as well. When we recognize our sin, yet another blessing and benefit of it, and when we set up guardrails against our sin, we can have a greater admiration and adoration for the glory of God who lavishes us with his grace. Not sure if you've ever been in this setting. I don't know if I should admit whether I have as well. But with regard to things that are pretty tough situationally, like incarceration. Has Pastor ever been in jail? It is amazingly glorious when the time we've paid for the wrongs that we've done is cast away and forgiven, and we can see the light of the sun. Once again, It's like seeing it for the first time. This is awesome and gives us occasion to say, thank you, God. Yes, you, O God, your faithfulness, your grace, glory be to you, O God. And wouldn't you know it, this is how this psalm ends. Verses 5 and following, or maybe verses 5 through 10 with verse 11 and 12 are kind of that guardrail against this sin. David the psalmist here is in adoration and exaltation and glory of the grace of God. It's immensely evident from these verses. I invite you to follow along with me. Verse 5 and following, Psalm 36. Just look at what is lauded and who is lauded here. These verses do not boast up David the psalmist. It can't. Friends, whatever flexing we like to do in our lives or in our situations, just cut it out. We're not fooling anybody. We're all really good at being really bad. It's not impressive, okay? It's not. What is impressive? This. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They, we, the church, are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give us drink from the river of your pleasures. In you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. This is so amazing and so rightly declarative. And I don't know about you, but I can just see the ecclesiology in verses 7 and 8. It just sounds like the church, specifically putting trust in the shadow of your wings, the fullness of your house, drink from the river of your pleasures. By application, friends, all these things come together with the local church, whether it be we here at WinCC, some place where you've been, or if this not your cup of tea, the hopefully God-honoring and Scripture-devoting and Christ-exalting church where you are and will be in future. Friends, it's important to note, as the beginning of Psalm 36 shares with us, there's no such thing as a perfect church. Notes to Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, and Romans 3. The perfect church mentality ends the moment I cross its threshold. Okay? Because I am phenomenally flawed. And if you are here a little bit concerned, I don't know what's up with Pastor, but he needs therapy or something. It's that I didn't want to offend the rest of us here the same. But we all share the same boat. We do. I am that terrible golfer and that wretched sinner, and P.S., we're all part of the foursome. We've all got the same tee time, you know what I'm saying? Like, we're all there, mishitting and walking through the weeds alike. But we are together, and that's the important piece. That is the value and appropriateness of the church. That we are together as sinners saved by grace, as we all walk through these doors, as we are all a hospital for the broken, as we are all forgiving and blessing and loving and desiring to be and set up guardrails against sin in our future. And I don't know, for those who have grandiose aspirations of leaving one church's dysfunctions and finding another church that's more perfect, with grass greener and carpet cleaner and song sweeter and building newer and theology better, I am drawn to the words of a great Greek scholar who said these words about someone seeking a situation just like that. The problem with that man is that he takes himself with him wherever he goes. Just like the beginning of Psalm 36, we try to make the glass into a telescope or a missile scope, but in reality, it's the glass of a mirror. And the flaws that we think we see in others are truly God, the Holy Spirit, magnifying the flaws that He, God, in His holiness, desire, need to be worked on within ourselves. With regard to ecclesiology, back to the having to do with the church notion here of Psalm 36, we as a church must reflect the second half of Psalm 36 as well. We ought not to ever be tempted to boast, hey, look at us! But rather, here in this place, look at God. I've been incredibly blessed with mentors in my life who have encouraged, invited, and inspired the right sort of verbiage and thoughtfulness with regard to Christ's bride, the body that is the church. And so I've tried to have an intentional, I slip up, I fail. Again, pastors, not perfect, but I try to have even appropriate verbiage to take away phrases like, my church, or our church, because this is God's church. And we do desire to invite people to come and be part of what God is doing here, but let it never be, come and look at us. Rather, may it be, come and look at God. Look at God. And as a cliffhanger, if some of you are still on the fence about whether you should join us after this Sunday's service for the annual church family members meeting, I have some really exciting news to share about a whole year's worth of come and look at God, that God has opened the opportunity for this church to be part of. I hope you come and hear a little bit more after the service ends today. Friends, there are undoubtedly even more wonderful applications and insights from these, from Psalm 36, not only for our own lives, but also for the collective unity and whole, as is the church. We hope you have been blessed by a few of these today, and regarding specifically the humility of our depravity, our desire, the value, the importance of establishing guardrails against sin, and the church being specifically a place and a people that will exist continually to proclaim the glorious graces of God that he has so kindly lavished upon us. Friends, how delightful is it to be unified in faith, in heart, in glancing in the mirror, in establishing guardrails against sin and disobedience, in integrity when we get it right, in humility and confession and accountability for when we get it wrong, in love and forgiveness and reconciliation, all the while as people who are so immensely blessed by God and his faithfulness. How many years? Come after church. Just come to stay for the meeting after church. I can't wait to tell you. All of the same, may you join us. Not just in the meeting after church this Sunday morning, not just in faithful attending on Sundays as the Lord gives you occasion in 2025, not just in holy and healthy individual introspection regarding our disobedience against God, setting up guardrails against disobedience and exalting the glory and the grace of God, but in all things, will you join us as we say, look at Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, I ask and pray that you would stir up within us this excitement, this joy to be part of a family, a church family. And God, as we all know, and as many of us maybe perhaps come from really unique families, there's incredible love, there's forgiveness, there's knitness together in family settings, but there's not perfection there. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, God, I ask that you would forgive our sin. Oh, God, in the wicked ways in me, please take and wash away that sin. Help me to see, to recognize the cliff coming before I launch myself off of it. God, give guardrails in my life, in our lives, that we might see the guardrail and veer to the right or the left, to swerve away from the sin that Satan so perversely desires for us to slip into. And God, I ask and pray that as we gather together and are in harmony one with another as your church, that you would build a clear calling of the kingdom of God. And, oh God, if it be your will and your kindness and your grace, use Winchester Community Church as a people to herald, not look at us, but look at Jesus. Thank you, Jesus Christ. In your precious name I pray. Amen.